Let's turn to a passage of Scripture before we get started. I want to read a short text to get started, and let's pray over it, and then we'll dive into our lesson. In the book of Hosea, I want to read to you out of chapter 2, out of the prophet Hosea. Stand to your feet when you get that, and let's read this and pray over our text, and we'll pray over our lesson this afternoon. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. As you stand, I want to say a few things. Number one, thank you, Victory Church, for hosting this weekend. As you know, I was a pastor at Faith for about 5 years, and we hosted a few weekends like this. And it's easy to assume this was kind of my idea, but I want to give credit where credit is due. Christina approached me about this and a few others and said she had the burden for the family weekend, and asked if I would help out. Of course, I was more than welcome or happy to do that. And I want to thank Victory Church for doing this weekend. I want to say that by doing this, it testifies to the young families, including me and my wife and our children, that you care about young families. So thank you. I want to thank the all of the volunteers. I want to say, I guess I'm the only committee member speaking this weekend. Thank you so much for the people who have volunteered to pick up food, to work in the nursery, to handle all of the food preparation. All of those things are not overlooked, and I just want to say thank you. It's hectic when you're on a committee like this to try to get everything together. I'll be honest with you, yesterday I was in freak-out mode, but everything came together, and Victory Church is a church that when you say, let's do something, Victory will rally and get it done. So thank you so much for your support and efforts. Hosea chapter 2, I want to read verses 14 and 15. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Hosea. And he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, that is the nation of Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together today to honor you, to worship you, to think about the subject of parenting and marriage. God, I will confess to you and to all of those here that I am not the perfect husband. But God, you are the perfect husband. You have purchased your bride with your blood. And God, it is a privilege to have been married to my wife for 11 years. I thank you for her. I thank you, oh God, for the support and the love that she has shown me. And God, I pray that I can be an encouragement to other men and women my age and younger. God, I pray that I can be an encouragement to them to continue to fight the good fight and to continue to fight for their marriage in this day where marriage and the home is so under attack. God, give us Christian homes. It is in your blessed name we pray this evening. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to kind of do this Wednesday night style. I'm going to come down a little bit. I want to start by saying that the subject is Reclaim the Godly Marriage. Marriage was something that we wanted thrown as a committee into our conversation this weekend, and I will confess to you that I am, as I said, I'll be the first person to say I'm not the perfect husband. My wife will be the second person to say I'm not the perfect husband, probably. So you teach a lesson like this, you always feel a little bit hypocritical. Brother Doug, I appreciated his lesson Friday night, and he stood from a standpoint, a vantage point of wisdom and age. Brother Chris stood from a smaller vantage point. And thank you. I thought to myself, I'm the youngest one here. Doug mentioned he had been married, 37 years? I've been married 11. And I was talking to Jared and Mallory, and they go, well, we've only been married 2 weeks, so, you know, I feel like, what can I possibly bring to the table today? I just want to say that from my standpoint, my purpose today is not to teach you, especially you that have raised me here at Victory, anything new. But my main objective and my desire this afternoon is just as a brother to encourage you. These are the things. I want to present to you the foundation of my home, the foundation of my marriage, the philosophy and the theology that undergirds everything that I believe and do in my home. If it blesses you, then great. If not, then I tried. But I just want to try to encourage you, men, women who are in the trenches, especially in my generation. We see all kinds of things happening out in the media. I don't know how many of you are fans of the 19 Kids and Counting. Nobody? I don't believe it. Somebody's lying. We're in church. Raise your hand. Are you familiar? At least familiar with 19? Christina. All right. Thank you. Well, we all know 19 Kids and Counting. It's a show on TLC, and they are a very Christian, very fundamental home. And of course, it came out a few weeks ago that the eldest son was, of course, he had actually molested some of his sisters, and that he had done some things with some younger girls that was unspeakable. It came out later on, actually just this past week, that he had a website or a profile on a website called Ashley Madison, which is a website specifically designed for people looking to cheat. That exists. And you know what else? 5.5 million men, including some proclaiming Christian, are on that website. That website got hacked, and the hacker said, either take this website down or we're going to release all of the information from the profile users. They did not take it down, so 5.5 million men who were trying to cheat on their wives, thinking they were doing it secretly, all of a sudden that is exposed, and you can go and read the list. Pastors' names were on that list. Lives were ruined because of that list. And here's the really sick thing about it. 2.2 million women were on that website, but when they analyzed the data, it actually was discovered that about 98% of the women profiles weren't real. They were men feeding the lust of other men for money. So your life is now ruined, right? Your family is now ruined because you're on a website thinking you're going to have an affair on your spouse, thinking you're talking to some woman on the other side of the country, and it's really a man getting paid to talk to you. How horrifying. Now, we can say, well, that's all well and good. That's the world, and it is the world. But even Christian homes, I have been a pastor in two states, and I have counseled with Christian people whose lives are falling apart. I think we can all say confidently that the home and that marriage is under attack. Amen? We can all say that, I think, very confidently. So what I want to do today is just give you my foundation for my home, my foundation for what undergirds my philosophy of marriage, my theology of marriage today. Two presuppositions, two things that I think that you believe before we move forward. I want to state this in the beginning. Number one, if you're here today and you're a believer, God wants to conform you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? The will of God, you know, sometimes we mystify the will of God a little bit. We say, what is the will of God for my life? I will tell you, it is sanctification. The end result of your salvation is to look like Jesus. Right? I've always said, sanctification is looking less like yourself and more like Jesus. Right? This verse, controversial as though it may be, I think we can all agree on the final passage of that. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you are saved, you will look like Jesus. And I think it's in 1 John chapter 3. It says that when He returns, we will be like Him. So He is conforming us into the image of His Son. Second presupposition is that if you're married, marriage serves as a catalyst for that transformation in your life. God wants to use your marriage to make you holy. I will say that again because I think that is vitally important and so misunderstood. God wants to use your marriage to make you holy. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, it says, husbands, love your wives. How? Well, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And that's where we tend to stop. We say, okay, man, you're supposed to love sacrificially. There's more. That's a comma, not a period. Right? He says, and that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that is the church, by the washing of water with the word. We're going to get to that verse in just a moment. But I think, men, if you are in a relationship and you are believers, then you should be pursuing the holiness of your spouse. And I think that goes for women pursuing the holiness of their husband as well. So here's my main point today. Here's the thing I want to try to concrete in your mind. One thing I really want to solidify in your thinking. Marriage is about holiness, not happiness. Let me say that one more time. Marriage is about holiness and not happiness. How many people do you know that have received advice, Christian and unchristian? Well, you know, when you're a teenager, you say, find the person that's going to make you happy, marry them, right? Find the person you can't live without and marry them, somebody that's going to make you happy the rest of your life. What happens when they stop making you happy? Right? Either constant turmoil or, as we see so prevalently in today's society, divorce, right? I work with a guy who's been married 3 years. He literally sits right beside me. And he has been married 3 years, just had a baby. And he said, you know, my wife, she's just not the same person that I married 3 years ago. I'm like, this is 3 years. 3 years. You know, and no, your spouse isn't the person you married. Guess what? You're not either. People change. And if you're Christians, you're supposed to be being changed into the image of Jesus Christ, right? You're supposed to be growing together in Christian maturity. Your spouse is being used by God to make you holy. And so my main idea, the main thing that if you ask my wife and I, what really undergirds our philosophy of marriage is that marriage is about holiness, not so much happiness. Now, I want to preface that and say that that sounds very draconian, sounds very Puritan-esque, right? But I'm not saying that marriage is without happiness, right? Here's the thing. If you pursue happiness through your spouse, you're going to be let down. If you pursue holiness in marriage, guess what happens? You become happy. I would say that the happy people are holy people. Amen? There's a good book I want to recommend to you. I'm not good like Chris is with all of the slides. And Revival, we tried to compete with each other. Who could tie the better tie knot? He won. He's so much more fashionable than I am. He also won on his PowerPoint presentations. He, by far, you know, he even put the pictures of the books. I'm sorry. I am just so not worthy, Chris. But a good book that I do recommend to you is called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. It's a book that Alice and I actually just finished reading not too long ago. I read it about 4 years ago, and then we read it again together. And in it, he says, any mature, spiritually sensitive view of marriage must be built on the foundation of mature love rather than romanticism. But this immediately casts us into a countercultural pursuit. In other words, if you enter into marriage seeking happiness, you're going to be let down. But if you enter into marriage as a God-ordained institution to make you holy, right, then you will find in that an endurance that the world does not have. All right, so let me give to you very quickly my outline. Might call this my three pillars of marriage, my three pillars of theology that undergird everything I believe concerning marriage. First one is, marriage is the doing of God. Marriage is the doing of God. And we're going to talk about these individually. Marriage is the doing of God. Secondly, marriage is the design of God. And thirdly, marriage is the display of God. The doing of God, the design of God, the display of God. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look. Number one, marriage is the doing of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor of a confessional church in Germany during the Nazi era. He wrote many letters and papers from prison, but he wrote about marriage in prison. He was hanged in a concentration camp for his beliefs. But Bonhoeffer wrote, marriage is more than your love for each other. Marriage is more than your love for each other. Right? It's more about your feelings. Right? Marriage is more than your love for each other. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession. But marriage is more than something personal. It is a status, an office. Just as it is the crown and not merely the will to rule that makes the king, so it is marriage. And not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. Marriage is more than love. Have you ever been taught that? I know you have. I've heard Brother Benny preach this. I've grew up here. Marriage is more than love. Marriage is the doing of God. What do I mean by that? But Jesus speaking in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, the Pharisees came to him and asked him about divorce and trying to trick him, of course. And Jesus responded by echoing what was found in the creation account. He said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." I've already preached on that. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." This is all from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He says, and I underline this because I want this to be what is inculcated in your thoughts this afternoon. "What therefore God has joined together," all right, "let no man tear asunder," in the King James, or "let nobody tear apart, let nobody separate," including yourself. He says, "What God has joined together." You understand that when you stand at the church, or when you stand out in the field, or wherever you got married, wherever you stand and you exchange your vows, right? You are pledging to God your fidelity and your love towards one person, despite whatever the circumstances, despite whatever the feelings that you have that comes and goes. And what God says here, what Jesus says is that when the two people exchange vows, the wedding rings are placed on the finger, I am bringing the two together. It is a spiritual union. It's not a social contract. Right? It's not something you do to file jointly on your taxes. Right? It's a spiritual union. There was a couple out in Oregon that I pastored in. They lived together for something like 26 years or so. And we got together and they kept telling me, they would come to me and they would say, "Why should I get married? We've been living together for these 25, 26 years or whatever." And they said, "It's just a piece of paper to us. And it's not to God." Amen? Marriage is not just a piece of paper with a seal on it. Marriage is a spiritual thing. Two things about marriage. How did God do marriage? How did He create marriage? Number one, marriage is good. When you read the creation account, it's poetry. A lot of people don't realize that. In Hebrew, it's actually poetry, the first three chapters in Genesis. And He goes through, and you guys have all picked up on the pattern. God said, right, there was. And He says throughout there, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. You guys seen that pattern in Genesis 1? For the sake of time, I didn't put the whole thing here, but we've all read it, right? He gets to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "And then the Lord God said, it is not good." There's something here that's not complete. There's something here that is lacking. And the fact that He says it's not good, when everything else was good, draws attention to this one thing. He says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." King James, it's a helpmeet, or it's a helper suitable for Adam. It's a helper like Adam. You guys realize that God gave away the first bride. He walked Eve. He took Eve from the rib of Adam, right? Caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. Took the rib from Adam. And then God, it is said, that presented her to him. And do you realize, especially gentlemen, do you realize that the first recorded words of human history, the first recorded words out of a man's mouth, was a poem dedicated to his wife? Now, how many of you wives are slapping your husbands going, you need to be more romantic? Right? Adam was. Adam got it. Why don't you? Right? "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." That's a poem. That is a song of thankfulness, right, for what God had just created for him. So when God created marriage, when God did marriage, it is the doing of God. He brings husband and wife together in a spiritual union. He said, it is a good thing, marriage is. And secondly, marriage is created for godliness. In Malachi 2:15, we're going to read that in a little bit more detail. But in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Did He not make them one," speaking of husband and wife? And notice this. He says, "with a portion of the Spirit in their union." When God brings you together, this is going to sound very charismatic, right? But when God brings you together, He anoints the union. He places His Spirit in that union. So the vows that you exchange is more than just between you and your wife, right? It's, or you and your husband, right? It's a spiritual status that we enter into. And the world doesn't get that. That's why I said my coworker's getting divorced after 3 years. Oh, well, she just doesn't. By the way, guys, think about this for just one moment. How many people have you ever heard say this? You know, they just don't make me happy anymore. Pretty common, right? They just, you know, they don't make me happy. How many people, and I dare say Tim has probably never heard this. I haven't when I was pastoring. How many people, Brother Bennett, ever came into your office and said, you know what? I don't think I could be with my spouse. They don't make me holy anymore. Not a one. When you place happiness as an idol, right, and you don't view marriage as a tool of conformity and an impetus to conformity to Christ, we miss the mark. We miss the mark. What kind of a burden are you placing on your spouse to make you happy when even you don't make you happy sometimes? It will happen. Right? But when you recognize, and I was afraid because Brother Chris was so practical, and I thought, and I told Chris a minute ago, I said, I'm just going to give them all a headache and send them home. You know, I'm heady. I know that, guys. I live up here. Nobody has to tell me that, right? But if we think about marriage on this level, right? If we start pursuing it on this level, right? I am convinced that it would transform our actions. That's why it's the foundation, or it should be the foundation of our marriages. Number two, that leads us to consider, because marriage is God's doing, because God created marriage, right? Because he instituted it in the garden, pre-fall, God brought Adam and Eve together in a union, a spiritual union. Because marriage is God's doing, our worship, I want you to think about this, our worship is either transformed or hindered by our growth or lack thereof in marriage. What goes on in your home affects what goes on in your church. What's happening at home filters into the church. It has to. And let me show you what I mean by that. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Malachi, I love the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi speaks in diatribe. It's a form of Hebrew literature where Malachi the prophet will stand before the people and he'll accuse them. He'll say, God has said that you have, you know, committed X. And of course, the people of Israel reply, how have we committed X? How have we done this? And then he'll reply, well, you've committed X by doing such and such. That's the thing. If you just read Malachi, you'll pick up on that. So the prophet Malachi stands there and says, your worship is unacceptable. Let me show you. Let me read it to you. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Worship isn't going the way that you want it to anymore. And you're repenting, you're on the altar, you're crying, you're weeping, you're going through all of the holy, you know, kind of looking things. You know, you're trying to kind of offer up lip service to the Lord, right? You're coming to church, you're on the altar, you're crying, you're praying, you're doing all these things. But God says, I don't accept your worship. That should stop us in our tracks. I don't accept your worship. Why? But you say, why does he not accept it? And this is what he answers. He says, because, that's a direct correlation, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Because the way you're treating your wives and your husbands, I don't accept your worship. How sobering is that? It is to me. It is to me. It took me a long time, as heady as I try to be sometimes, it took me a long time to realize that my most important ministry is under my own roof. It's in my own roof. I'm going to say something that people might disagree with, but, you know, here it is. When you ask me what my priorities are, I'll say God, family, church. Because if my family... Here's the thing. As a pastor, it says that a qualification for a bishop, right, is that you maintain your family, right? I got to have my home in order to be qualified to be a pastor. I don't have to have my church in order to be a good husband or a father. You see the corollary there? My main ministry, my main concern is to the people of my own home. These past 2 years have really solidified that for me. And I'm thankful for the season of rest. Because it's reminded me that I have a wife to love and children to shepherd. And so do you. And so do you. Worship and marriage, direct tie. I want to show you this as well. A lot of people get confused by Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I didn't put the verses up here, but I just wrote down the text. If you want to turn there, you're more than welcome to. But I'll give you a summation. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the command there is, do not be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the imperative. That's the command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The problem is people stop right there. Right? They just stop right there and say, okay, well, we be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so people walk away with all kinds of, you know, interpretations of what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. Paul tells you what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit in that text. He attaches about 5 Greek participles right underneath that imperative, meaning that if you want to live, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what it looks like. And if you read verses 19 through verses 21, he tells you, well, by making melody in your heart, by speaking and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, the way that we speak to each other testifies as to whether or not we're filled with the Holy Spirit. What's going on in our heart testifies whether or not we're filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, be thankful always in all circumstances. The thankful person is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, submitting one to another. Putting one another before yourselves. That's a indication that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, right, he launches into what we call the household code. Husband or wives. In the Greek, the word submit is not there. But he says, because he's tying it back to the previous verse, he says, wives, unto your own husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Then he talks about children. Then he talks about fathers. Then he talks about masters. He talks about slaves. But I want you to notice that all of that is wrapped up in the exhortation to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to see if somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit, go home with them. Amen? No? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the command. What does Paul say it is? It's the way you act at home. All right. Well, moving on. Marriage is the design of God. Second point, marriage is the design of God. It is not your love. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes and says, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, I love this quote, it is the marriage that sustains your love. Invert that. Marriage is the design of God. It's not your love that sustains the marriage. It's the marriage. It's the covenant that sustains your love. You guys realize what a covenant is, right? Let me just break this down. Two things. God's design. So God, marriage is the doing of God in that He created it to be a good thing and He created it to be a God thing. All right? So there are spiritual aspects to marriage that are so often overlooked. Secondly, God created and designed marriage to function a certain way. And if we don't operate within the confines of that construct, then it quits working. What happens if you have an analog clock? Right? I know most people don't even know what that is. I am a millennial that knows what an analog clock is. It's right up there. If you open up the back of that clock up there, and you turn it around, and you take a gear out of it, what happens? It quits working, right? So when God created marriage, He created it as a working institution. And so if we start tinkering with it, right, and we start approaching it on how we think it ought to work, or what works best for us, how we feel, right, then it quits working the way it was intended to work. And so two gears within marriage, the design of marriage that I want to just kind of highlight for you is number one, covenant, and number two, complementary. And I'll explain that term in a minute. I think the Water Kids are probably writing that down, the words that you, right? I listen, Chris. covenant, right? Marriage is a covenant. It is not a contract. Let me say that again. See, a lot of people get confused between the idea of a contract and a covenant. The two are not synonymous. Right? A contract is I'm going to sign this prenup because if this thing goes south, I'm taking mine and leaving. Right? A covenant is for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, no matter what, I pledge my fidelity to you. It's covenant. There's a difference. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, God specifically calls marriage a covenant. He says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness. We just read this, but I'm going to continue. He says, was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Diatheke. Brother Benin just preached a series on covenant not too long ago. And he was absolutely 100% correct when he said that covenant is one of the most misunderstood aspects of biblical literature. He might not have said it exactly that way, but that was, I think, the point. Covenant is some of the most misunderstood aspects of biblical literature. If you want to understand your Bible better, understand covenants. Understand covenants. God exists in a covenant. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Scholars call it the covenant of redemption or the creation covenant. The Father gives the law. The Son atones for sin. The Spirit applies that personally, right? God exists in covenant. God reveals himself in covenant. He revealed himself to Adam in covenant. Hosea harkens back to the idea of creation, and he says that God revealed himself in the Adamic covenant, or the covenant that he made with Adam, right? I will bless you, I will give you all of these things. One thing I ask of you, don't eat of that tree, right? God revealed himself in the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, right? God reveals himself to Moses, to Noah, to David. Covenants permeate Scripture. Your relationship to God is based on covenant. You have been partakers, been made partakers, right, if you're a believer, in the new covenant through Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are in the new covenant, right? And so it is no wonder then that when God said, I'm going to bring, and Brother Chris brought this out, two sinful people, right, together, I'm going to lock them together in covenant. Now, if that's the case, if God is bringing two people together in covenant, there's only two inevitable results. You're either going to kill each other or you're going to be sanctified. I can tell my wife really wants to amen that, but she's afraid to. Nobody look at her. Quit looking at her. There you go. If marriage is a covenant and not a contract, right? Then the inevitable result is that if we pledge our fidelity to one another, to the covenant, and we say, no matter what happens, right? Think about what you said on your wedding day. I don't know if you realize it or not, but usually what you said, if you said the traditional vows, for better or for worse, you realize what you just said, this thing could go south real quick. Right? Perry's laughing. I don't know why he's laughing. This thing could go south real quick. Right? But I'm gonna pledge myself to this covenant. Right? I'm not going anywhere. For rich or poor, right, honey? we could move to Oregon, and then Michigan. And she didn't go anywhere because your fidelity is to the covenant, not a contract. It's not based on a tit-for-tat kind of relationship. It is based on a covenant with God. Marriage isn't about... So the contract isn't, when you stop making me happy, I'm going to take my things and run. Right? Marriage is that when things get hard and the circumstances try us together, we're going to buckle down, right? And we're going to serve the Lord by loving each other, right, through this covenant that we have entered into. Secondly, marriage is complementarian. What does that mean? Well, God created roles for men and women, husband and wife, in marriage. And even the church today doesn't like that in many cases. When I say that, a lot of people think, well, you're just saying that the women are supposed to wear an apron, stay home barefoot and pregnant, and bake apple pies all day long. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what the Bible says either. Right? But what the Bible does say is that there are certain responsibilities and certain functions that husbands and wives carry out. That's the gear in the clock that makes it work. And if you start tinkering with that and disrespecting that, then the clock doesn't work. And it ends in frustration and not holiness. But you see, when God said, think about this. God wants to make you holy. Here's how you do it. Husbands, you do this. Wives, you do that. Now, what happens if we fail? Right? What happens if we fail? In 5:22 and 25 of Ephesians, Paul is speaking in the household code and says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Loving leadership. Fearless submission. Words that people don't really like to hear these days. But here's what I want to challenge you with. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I think Chris alluded to this. He says, Paul writes to the Romans. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Yes, I know I can be heady sometimes. And a lot of this is my philosophical, theological undergirdings of marriage. But here's what I'm trying to challenge you with today. Think biblically about everything, including your marriage. Now, that sounds very simple, but most people don't do it because we default, right, to our sin nature. We just do. Whether it be with parenting, we get lazy. Whether it be with marriage, we get lazy. Whether it be with work, we get lazy. But Paul says, don't let the world tell you how marriage is supposed to work. I created it. I designed it. I instituted it. I set the boundaries of it. If you do it my way, it'll work. If you do it the world's way, well, you can wind up like these Hollywood marriages. See where it's getting people? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen, amen, amen. Discipleship only works within the designed parameters of marriage. Discipleship only works within the designed parameters of marriage. Husbands, you have a job to do. And I don't have time to dive into all of the nuances of what it means to be a husband. And I don't have all the time in the world to dive into how wives are supposed to entreat their husbands. I don't have time to get into all that. You know, I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys know where to find that stuff. That's why I didn't go too practical on this. I was kind of worrying within myself, Matthew, should I be practical? Should I be theological? How should I present this? And at the end of the day, here's what it occurred to me. I'll just be transparent with you. One of my mentors is John Keane. James and Joseph's dad lives up in Alaska. And I was talking to John, and I said, I'll go to him, and I'll say, look, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me with that? I think mentors are needed. I'm thankful for mentors like Brother Benyon and Doug and others who have really been an example to me. But I'll go to John and I'll say, hey, I came to him and I said, hey, I don't think I'm communicating with my wife very well. And so at first he sent me an email back. He said, here's some lessons on communication. And you can find those at the Christian bookstore, right? You walk in and it's all the self-help section. Become a better communicator, become a better leader, become a better wife, become a better father. Yeah. And some of those resources are very, very good. And I don't mean to downplay that. But the problem sometimes is not in the ways that we do things. Sometimes the problem is a little bit deeper. And I'm thankful for people like John Keane because he called me out on it. He said, Matthew, your problem is not communication, it's your heart. It's your heart. Right? Marriage and discipleship works on a deeper level. And sometimes, we talk about like the top 10 reasons for divorce, right? It goes back and forth sometimes. Yeah, every year there's a list given, right? There's a sometimes it's this, sometimes it's that, whether it be, in-laws, whether it be, infidelity, money problems, whatever it is. The number one reason for divorce always and forever is sin. It's sin. And so when we view marriage, when we understand marriage on a deeper level, on a fundamental and foundational level, like what I'm talking about today, right, it transforms the way that we act. And that's what I'm saying, is that if we treat marriage like covenant and we treat marriage as it was designed in a complementarian fashion, if we're carrying out our roles, a lot of those other things kind of take care of themselves. Treat the disease and not just the symptom. Men... discipleship by design. Men, within a complementarian covenant, pursue the holiness of your wife. That was kind of my theme, right, today is discipleship within the context of marriage. Gentlemen, you are supposed to be pursuing your wives and your family sanctification. When you get up in the morning, it should be your desire that your family grows closer to the Lord. Right? Not just getting through the daily grind. This is what we default to. Husbands, love your wives. And I want you to notice, by the way, in Ephesians 5 and 6, that whole context. Every person he talks to, have you ever noticed this? Go through and reread it. He speaks to the wives, he speaks to the husbands, he speaks to children, he speaks to fathers, he speaks to masters, he speaks to slaves. Every single one of them, when he says, treat the other person like such and such, he always adds that little phrase, as to the Lord, or in the Lord, or in Christ. That's the caveat. And don't forget that that's all attached to Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. It has to be supernaturally empowered. Ephesians 5:25-26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yes, sacrifice yourself for her. Right? I heard one book, and my wife is going to, I feel like such a hypocrite. I've heard one pastor say, and it really transformed my thinking. He said, you know, a lot of men will stand up and take a bullet for their wife, but how many of you will stand up and take out the trash for her? You're welcome, ladies. You're welcome, ladies. women, within a complementarian covenant, pursue the holiness of your husband. Within a complementarian covenant, pursue the holiness of your husband. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But that does not mean that your voice can't ever be heard. That doesn't mean that you are supposed to just be pretty and silent. That's not what Paul or Peter or even Jesus taught, right? In fact, Peter says, so that even in some, if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, he's not saying women never speak to your husbands or try to pursue their holiness or their sanctification. But what he is saying is that sometimes by the wives' actions, it can win over the stone-cold heart of a man. Right? Because I'll be honest, I'll speak for the guys here even if they're afraid to admit it. Sometimes when the ladies talk, it gets, you get used to it a little bit. Like, okay. Chris is like, you're hanging yourself, brother. Just go ahead and tie that bow tie on up. You kind of get used to it a little bit. But what Peter says here is that there's actually, ladies, you actually have a power that you're not aware of. There's actually something deeper than that. Sometimes if you want to persuade your husband, sometimes you don't have to say anything at all. How many guys have been freaked out by that, right? Right? You come home and she's like, I don't even want to talk about it. Because when she doesn't want to talk, you're in trouble. Look, I know I only got 11 years, but I've learned that, right? But I want you to notice, for all the jokes and giggles aside, but I want you to notice that husbands in Ephesians are pursuing the holiness of their wives, and in 1 Peter, the wives are pursuing the holiness of their husbands. And there is something very deep, something very holy, and something very honorable about that that is lacking today in most marriages. All right. Lastly, and to conclude, marriage is the display of God. John Piper. One book that I recommend is Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. The other book I recommend is This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. Piper wrote and said, the covenant involved in leaving mother and father and holding fast to a spouse and becoming one flesh is a portrayal of the covenant between Christ and his church. Marriage exists ultimately to display the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. Think about this. I want to summarize. Marriage is the doing of God. He created it good and godly. It is a spiritual union that has spiritual ramifications. Okay? Meditate on that. Number two, marriage is designed by God to be a covenant and to have functions with husbands and wives for the purpose of your holiness. Right? Two gears working together in harmony. Different functions, both important. And thirdly, I want you to think about this. Marriage, how you live and how you interact with your spouse is a display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hmm? And I want to challenge you a little bit. I'm going to push back a little bit. We all know this. You're like, well, Matthew, you're not saying anything new. And no, I'm not. But in Ephesians 5, 31, 32, Paul goes through and he says, he talks to the wives and to the husbands, and he says, he sums it all up. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he adds this. He says, this mystery is profound. And I put a question mark there because it's not really a question mark. It's, has marriage lost its profundity? Do you know what I mean by that? He says, how many times have we heard, well, marriage, you know, between a husband and a wife displays, you know, the love that Christ has for his church? How many times have we heard that and it's become rote? It's lost its profundity. It's lost its impact. It's lost its power in us. But Paul says, for all of his theological gleanings as a Pharisee and all of his astute awareness of theological workings, all right, Paul says that marriage is profound. And sometimes, because of complacency, it just loses that profundity, right? And that's why we come back to these scriptures and it reminds us, it shocks us back into the reality of these spiritual things. I think it's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where the Hebrew writer recognizes and says that we don't recognize some of the eternal things because of our flesh. He says, but that doesn't negate the reality of the spiritual things. I think it's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, right? Where it's like, and in that context, he says, Christ is reigning. He's making his enemies his footstools. Now, no, it doesn't look like that, but that is the reality, right? And it's the same thing with marriage. This mystery is profound. You might not feel like it's profound, but it is. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Here's my pushback. Marriage and heresy. If marriage displays the gospel, should we not be mindful of what we declare with our lives? Challenge you on this. We would knock tables over to get a man out of the pulpit that was up here preaching out-and-out heresy. But sometimes, when we don't treat the covenant of God like it should be treated, and we're not living in that complementary union, that spiritual union, we're proclaiming heresy, whether we realize it or not. Think about that. Are you proclaiming the gospel or something different with your home? That one thought scares me. Because, you know, anybody can read a book, anybody can wear a bow tie, anybody can get up in a pulpit and preach. But to come home and to live it day in and day out, and to recognize that when I get out of the pulpit, I'm not done declaring the message. I'm not done declaring the gospel. When I get in the car and I go home and I'm tired and the kids are, you know, being the babysitters that the Witters talked about, and you're ready to, or you've had a hard day of work and you're irritable. You know, sometimes we should address the sin of irritableness. That is sin. My wife's about to amen that. She can feel it. I've been there, done that. We all have. Right? But we're always teaching. My wife actually said this on the car all the way here. There was a slow driver in Portland. Imagine that, right? But we're coming around the corner in Portland, and I'm like, go on, you know, let's move it along, pal. I lived in Michigan. That kind of rubbed off on me. Like, let's go! Yeah. And my wife just gently taps me on my leg and says, honey, you're teaching your children right now. And she's right. You're declaring the gospel right now. So I want to challenge you to think biblically about marriage. That's been my overall thrust this afternoon. That's been my main agenda, is to challenge your thinking. Think deeper about marriage. Think on spiritual terms. Marriage is the doing of God. Spiritual, it's the design of God. He designed it to work a certain way. And it is the display of God, always declaring something. The question is what are you declaring? God bless you, and yours is my earnest prayer. Thank you for keeping your eyes open after lunch. I know that's always the hardest time, but I really appreciate your attention, and I pray that our marriages and our homes will be blessed. Let me pray for us, and then I'll give it to Brother Benin. God in heaven, I thank you so much for the institution of marriage. God, I thank you for how it has blessed me in my life, how it has made me better. I thank you for my wife and for her love, for her faithfulness, for her patience. And God, as we talk about marriage, there's a lot of jokes to be had. There's a lot of people who have been married for so much longer than myself. But God, I pray that every marriage here will be strengthened by your word today, the old and young alike. God, my generation is a generation that needs you in the home. My brothers are losing their battles. Sisters are wondering where their husbands are. And God, I pray for a revival in the home. God, I pray for those that are caught up in things that are destroying with an incipient nature, destroying their home. The cancer that is eating away slowly, the foundation of what they build their hope on. God, I pray for them. I pray for those that might be discouraged in their home. Lift them up. Encourage them. For everyone here who has a wedding ring on their finger, bless them and bless their union. Bless their children. And God, may our generation be the generation that reclaims a godly home. It's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.